Bibles this morning, if you would, to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in chapter 8. Good crowd this morning, good singing, glad to have you here on this last Sunday in September. John chapter 8, we're going to read the first 11 verses of a very familiar story. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read aloud. Let the Word of God sink in as we read. John chapter 8 and verse number 1. Actually, verse number 53 of the previous chapter says this, after the discussion of Jesus with the Pharisees, "And every man went to his own house, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful service this morning and all that's already transpired and taken place. God, truly our hearts are ready where we've been prepared. We're ready to receive the Word of God. I pray, Father, now your Holy Spirit would work among us, that God, He would take your Word, and Lord, as it is preached and proclaimed and spoken, Father, might apply it to each and every heart. God, we're all in need here this morning. None of us, Father, are super saints. Father, we need your presence, we need your power, we need your presence each and every moment of each and every day. And so, Father, I pray you'd use your precious Word to meet us according to our needs. Father, there's folks in here that have had a rough week. Lord, everybody's gone through something different from everybody else. And Father, we are thankful that you are an all-sufficient God that can take care of every burden that we have. Lord, I pray you'd help us to cast them at your feet here this morning. Use your Word to penetrate our heart. Most of all, should there be one today that's outside the family of God. Lord, they might be here in a church building, but they've never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I pray, God, today would be the day of their conversion. Today, God, would be the day of their conviction. Today, Father, would be the day of their salvation. Use your Word as only you can do to penetrate our hearts. And for that which you do, we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You're familiar with the story that's recorded in John chapter 8, and it is a wonderful, wonderful story on forgiveness. Probably the best story of forgiveness is the one that took place at the cross, where Jesus collectively asked for forgiveness for all those that had put him there. As he hung on the cross, he said these infamous words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Those words were spoken directly in reference to those that had put him on the cross, those that had delivered him to be put on the cross, those that had chastised him and put the nails in his hands, and those that stood by, walking by, as the Bible said, wagging their heads and mocking him and ridiculing. Jesus' answer to all of those was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's a collective spirit of forgiveness. What we have in John chapter 8 is an individual spirit of forgiveness. And that is something that every single one of us ought to be thankful for. That the Lord not only cried out for all those that crucified him, and that in essence spiritually does include us also, because it is our sins that put him on the cross that day. So in that collective forgiveness, we can find ourselves included. But you know what we all need? We all need that individual forgiveness. Every single one of us needs to know that God does see us when no one else does. And God does know the things we do that we hope nobody else ever finds out about. And yet God, in the midst of His righteousness and holiness and purity, is still willing and able and wanting to forgive. Here's a woman taken in the act of adultery. Her accusers come wanting Jesus to punish her to the fullest extent of the law. Jesus stoops down and writes on the ground as though it's not recorded for us what He wrote. The Bible says in verse number 9, and this is kind of the title of my sermon this morning, "And they which heard it being," notice these words, "convicted by their own conscience." They that heard it being convicted by their own conscience. You know, no one else can convince you that you're a sinner. You have to accept it for yourself. You have to acknowledge it for yourself. You know why folks go to hell? Because they refuse to acknowledge that they're sinners. People say, why would a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, a loving God wouldn't send anyone to hell. A loving God would send His Son to die on the cross for their sins so that they can come to Him for forgiveness and not have to go to hell. And that's what a loving God did. But hateful, wicked, ungodly, vile sinners will reject what God did for them and say, I don't need that, or I'm not going to live that way, or I'm not going to accept that, and therefore consign themselves to hell. All the while, God is willing to forgive them and wanting to forgive them. But what do they need? They need to be convicted by their own conscience. This story in John chapter 8, verse 1 to 11, is a fantastic story on individual forgiveness. That's why it breaks my heart that all the modern Bible versions in the English language would take this passage of Scripture and say, this does not belong in the Word of God. They'll put it in brackets. Actually, from that verse we read, chapter 7, verse 53, down to chapter 8, verse 11, they'll put brackets in there and say, this portion doesn't belong in the Bible. It's not in the best manual. All this nonsense. You know how we know it's in there? People have been quoting that, throwing, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. We've been quoting that for ages. We've been quoting that ever since it's written, and it came right from John chapter 8. This story of forgiveness is not one we need to discard, not one we need to explain away, not one we need to delete from our Bibles, and I'm convinced, as you know, as modern Bibles have taken out 16 and now 17 different verses of Scripture, I'm convinced one of these days a new Bible is going to come out in English, and those verses are going to be missing because they're casting doubt on it already. And this is a story about individual forgiveness, something every single one of us up here and every single one of those young people downstairs needs to experience, an individual forgiveness of sin. Let's look at this story this morning, if we could. First of all, I want you to notice the sinner. The Bible says in verse number 3, and let's start in verse 1. Early in the morning, Jesus came into the temple, and all the people came down to Him and sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees, these are the most despicable people you could ever find. Jesus is in the temple. He's got a crowd of people sitting there listening to His very words. The words coming from the mouth of the Son of God. And the Pharisees and Sadducees have so little respect for Jesus Christ that they interrupt the whole ceremony by dragging this woman in and throwing her down on the ground in front of Him. Their lack of respect in the temple, those that proclaimed so loudly that they were worshipers of God, now violating a sacred scene where Jesus is teaching them, and they bring this woman and throw her down at His feet. And it says in verse 3, they brought into a woman taken in adultery, and when they had sat her in the midst, they say unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. The sinner in this story is a woman. Now, the reason I point that out is for this simple thing. We are not amazed when men sin. Now, we're not excusing it. Follow along and listen to what I'm saying. We're not amazed when men are coarse and vile and vulgar. Because in our natural state, that's kind of the direction men go. Those of you that have ever served any time in the military know that when those restrictions are gone from you, your conversation is very vile, very vulgar. And we're not amazed when a man cusses like a 20-year Navy man, as they say. Sorry, Chuck. We're not amazed when a male speaks like that and a male talks like that and they're drunkards or they're, you know, we're not that surprised by that. But in Bible terminology, when a woman becomes as vile as a male, something has happened. Something has been done. Because the Bible estimate of femininity is so much higher than our modern society. See, our modern society wants to bring a woman down to the level of a man. Wants them to act like a man, dress like a man, talk like a man, walk like a man, be like a man. We want to bring them down from that lofty position of womanhood and make them like vile, vulgar, filthy men. Whereas the Bible gives them a higher plane and a higher level of love. It's they, the women, that are usually filled with compassion. It's the women that are more understanding. There is a difference. I know this goes against popular thought, but there is a difference between male and female. If you don't believe that, we can have a conversation later, but this isn't the place for it. And even in our design, emotionally and spiritually and everything, there is a difference between the two. And when a woman starts sinning like men sin, there's something that's been broken and violated. And so the only reason I point out this is a woman, not to bash women for it, because sin is an equal opportunity employer. It is no respecter of persons. And the sad thing is in our day that women now sin just like men do. There's sometimes you can't tell if it's the voice of a man or a woman. There's times that you can't tell walking down the street if it is a man or a woman. We have taken the God-given roles and responsibilities and privileges and completely blown them to smithereens. But here God points out the story that it's this woman that's taken, and there'll be more information as we get into this. But this woman is taken and thrown down, and the sinner is a woman. When women begin to sin like men do, there's a problem. Let me show you. Keep your place in John chapter 8, but turn over just a couple of books to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 1. Verse number 26. We don't have the time to go all the way back to verse number 18 to start this passage. But he's talking about God giving the men up to uncleanness in verse 24. To the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, to change the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. For this cause, the Bible says in verse 26, God gave them up to vile affections. Notice this next line. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Those three words, even their women, show that when God looks at society and sees women sinning like men do, there is judgment ahead. There is trouble down the road. And so when we look at John chapter 8 and see that the chief person involved in this, and again we'll get back to the word chief in a minute, when we find the person involved in this is a woman, it's showing us that this is a very sad condition and a very unnatural state because of this woman. Notice number two, not only the sinner, but notice the sin. Notice the sin. It could be any sin, and you could put any sin in here, but the sin that's mentioned here is the sin of adultery. This woman has broken her vows to her beloved husband. Now, I don't know the situation, I don't know the circumstances, but I know this. It's adultery, which means she is married, and she has broken that vow with another man. We tend to think that in our day, folks, sin, and especially immoral or sexual sin, is at a peak. It's like it's never been before. And the sad truth is, it's always been terrible. It's always been bad. The only difference now is we've gone from folks not knowing about it to the television, which promoted it, to the internet, which makes it available at any touch or any dial of any website. And so the proliferation of that information is there. But it's always been bad. When you read through the Bible, You don't get very far out of the Garden of Eden and you find a man that's got more than one wife. That's called polygamy. That's not recommended in Scripture. That God never approved that. God never recommended. He said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And all throughout Scripture, that's been God's principle. But there was a man way back in Genesis 5 that broke that principle. It's always been around. You don't get very much farther, even in the book of Genesis, and I don't want to just gross you out, but I guess we need to be blunt with it. There is a woman with her father-in-law. That immorality takes place in the Bible. There are two daughters with their father. That takes place in the Bible. There are several occasions where it's a man with someone else's wife, which is kind of the condition here, which is adultery there. There's a time in the New Testament where there's a man with his stepmother. There's times in the Old Testament where there's a woman with her half-brother. All of these scenes of immorality take place throughout Scripture. This is nothing new to our society right now. It's just exploded. It's just become popular. And if you say anything about there being a biblical morality, then you are judged as being the intolerant and harsh one. And the Bible says there is a sin and there is a sinner. Now, in this story, that sin is picked out to be this sin of immorality, this sin of adultery, this sin of unfaithfulness to a vow that she'd made to a spouse. And these Pharisees come in and they bring this woman in and they lay her at Jesus' feet. There's not a one of us in here that couldn't take her place at Jesus' feet. Not a person in here that couldn't have been drug in by the Pharisees and Sadducees and thrown down before if they knew everything about you that God knows. We could all be thrown down at Jesus' feet. It's all about what happens when we get thrown there and what we do about that sin. So here we've got the sinner, it's a woman, we've got the sin, we know what it is, it's adultery and fornication. I want you to see number three, Satan's crowd. Satan's crowd. You know he has a crowd? Did you know, just like God has a people, that the devil has a people? We are the people of God, the Bible says, by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians chapter 5. We're the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus said to these very same people over here later in this chapter, but ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. The truth of our world right now is that everybody that's born into it is born a child of the devil. And all they do in their lifetime is begin carrying out the things that are their nature to do. We don't have to train our children to do wrong. It comes natural. Nobody, as far as I know, nobody sits down with their child and says, now, when you want to tell a lie and really get away with it, here's what you do. Watch your facial expression. Watch your eyes. Nobody sits down and does that. But boy, they pick it up pretty quick, don't they? It's natural in them to do it. Why? Because they're born with their master. They have to be born again. Born again into the family of God to become part of that family. So anyone that's outside of the family of faith, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not talking about outside of this church, many believers that are out there, but outside of faith in Christ, that's Satan's crowd. Now in this case, Satan's crowd, can you get this, is a religious group. You know the worst crowd that Satan's got is the religious crowd. Now I'm not talking about Christianity or any religion in particular. I read in the Old Testament about those religious people that if they had twins, they thought that was a curse, and they take one of them and throw them to drown them in the river. Why did they do that? Because of their religion. So understand, when I use the word religion, I'm not talking about Christian faith or anything. I'm talking about religion as a whole. There's people that do some awful, terrible things in the name of religion. And here's one of those groups. Here's a group that should have been appalled by the actions of this woman. They should have been disgusted by what she'd done. But instead, they use her as a tool to try to trick Jesus Christ. Notice it says here about this crowd. It says in verse number 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought him in. And they say unto him in verse 4, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us. Can you imagine? They're trying to instruct Jesus on the law of Moses. Satan's crowd. That's the same thing the devil did in Matthew chapter 4. If thou be the Son of God, throw thyself off this temple, because it is written. And now here's this religious group, and they're trying to use the Bible to back up their accusation against the Son of God. You got to watch Satan's crowd. They're not always wicked and ungodly and vile, though they are. Some of them got it covered over by a blanket of religiousness. They'll even quote Bible verses sometimes, usually out of context, usually having no idea what they're saying, but they'll use it to their own destruction. So we have Satan's crowd, then we have the Savior. And thank God for the Savior. The only thing positive that showed up so far. The Lord Jesus Christ. Moses said in the law that such should be stoned. But what says that? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down. They sat her in the midst. They're standing accusing. They put her down, sat her in the midst. And Jesus went down to her level. Jesus stooped down. There's a wonderful picture to this whole thing. He didn't stand like the Pharisees were doing in condemnation and in judgment over her. He got down beside her. He stooped down next to her. That's what my Savior did for me. I was guilty of sin. Maybe not that one. I was guilty of breaking and violating the law of God. And there are others that could have condemned me and judged me, and rightfully so. But the Savior came down. The Savior stooped down next to me. He had compassion on me. He cared about me when no one else did, when everyone else was standing in judgment. I don't mean like in this scene. But in the midst of that, Jesus got down next to me. If you're saved this morning, you experience the same thing. There was a day when you were guilty as that woman was. And those accusers were right. You had done what they said you'd done. And there was no excuse. There's no out. There's no covering it up. You're guilty as charged. And yet Jesus stooped down. Jesus had compassion. Jesus showed love. When no one else loves you, Jesus Christ still does. Here's the Savior in that story, and what a wonderful Savior He is. He faces our sin. He makes no excuse for our sin. He makes no alibi for our sin. But He's willing to forgive it. All the wonderful grace of Jesus. Willing to forgive that to which we do not deserve forgiveness. Willing to, as it were, overlook a sin that has no basis for being overlooked. Jesus stooped down. The Bible says this, that when Jesus stooped down in verse 6, He wrote with His finger on the ground. I like these words, as though He heard them not. You ever had somebody do that to you? You ever done that to someone else? Go about your business as if you don't hear what they're saying. You don't like what they're saying. You don't want to hear what they're saying. You don't want to be committed. If I don't hear it, I'm not obligated. So you have that selective hearing problem, and you don't hear what the person's saying. Well, the Bible says that Jesus stooped down to write on the ground with His finger as if He heard them not. I don't know if he was humming, but he just pretended he didn't hear. And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. You know, the Pharisees had just said up in verse number 5, now Moses in the law commanded us. He commanded us that we should that such should be stoned. Moses' law said that if a woman was taken in adultery, the commandment of the law in the Old Testament was stone her. Now, is that correct? If you want to, look back here, if you would, at Leviticus chapter 20. Let's find out that the Pharisees and Sadducees were not making this up. But there's something very, very important in these verses. Leviticus chapter 20. Verse number 10, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's the law of Moses. Moses wrote in the law that if someone was taken in adultery, they were to be stoned. Now let me pause to say this, first of all. Thank God we don't live in the Old Testament under the law of Moses. I'm not saying that that should be enforced today. You want to take care of a population explosion? That would do it. That would take care of it right there. If everyone that had ever been unfaithful to a spouse was stoned, there'd be a lot less people in the world today. I'm not advocating that. I'm saying that was the law of Moses in the Old Testament. And they were correct in saying that this person taken in adultery should be stoned. Now keep your place there, if you would, and look over just a couple of books to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. If a man be caught lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. These two verses give us the law of Moses to which the Pharisees are referring, that this woman is guilty of condemnation. She is guilty of the sin in which she's been charged. And according to the law of Moses, which was still in effect at that time, in that age, she should be taken out. And a group of righteous people should take stones and throw them upon her and beat the life out of her, according to the law of Moses. That was the scripture that they had quoted. Master, according to the law of Moses, this woman should die. What do you say? You know what they're trying to do? They were trying to find a battle between justice and mercy. They were thinking they had Jesus cornered because if he performed justice and did what the law of Moses said, they could say, "You're not a God of love." If he had mercy upon her and forgave her, if he had mercy and didn't condemn her, then they'd say, "You're not following the law of Moses." They thought they had him cornered. Don't you find it funny in the Bible when people think they had Jesus backed into a corner? I like the verse that says, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts," before they even began, he knew before they even brought this woman in what was about to transpire. Have you ever had this happen? If I had just known about that before, I would have answered this better. Somebody, we were talking, Ken, you and I were talking out front there and talking about a certain situation. And usually we think of a good answer a week later, a month later. We don't think of the right answer at the right time. Oh, if I just said this at that time, that would have been good. Jesus has the supernatural ability to know before anything ever happens what's going to happen. So he's going to give the right answer. And when they thought in their mind they were going to come up with something to trick him, boy, how foolish is that? And here these men said, according to the law of Moses, she shall be stoned. What do you say? And as if he did not even hear them, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now again, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what Jesus wrote. But if I had to guess, and that's all this is, it would be these exact two verses or parts of them that they had just referred to when they accused the woman. This woman should die because she was taken into adultery. Yes, according to the law of Moses, she should. But look again at Deuteronomy chapter 20, if you're still there, and verse 10. I kind of think he wrote the last part of the verse. The adulterer and adulteress shall both surely die. The adulterer and the adulteress. You brought the woman in. Where's the man? You said you caught them in the very act. He had to be there. You have to know who he is. Where's the man? If you look at that verse in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse number 22, it says the same thing. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they both of them shall die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. I wonder if Jesus didn't write a portion of that scripture down to show them that he understood what they were doing when they brought that woman before them. It has been suggested, and it's probable, that this was a setup from the very beginning. That one of these Pharisees or Sadducees might have been the very man involved. And they staged this whole thing to try to trick Jesus into giving an answer in this scenario. Could people actually be that wicked? Could they actually be that devious? That they would set up this entire immoral situation just to have something to demean Jesus Christ with? I think we all know the answer to that. So the Bible says that when they continued asking in verse 7, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He that is without sin among you. He didn't say without that sin. He said, He that is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her. There's a verse earlier in the Gospels in Matthew that says, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's committed adultery with her. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Whatever transpired in Jesus stooping and whatever he wrote on the ground, and again, I have to believe it's Scripture, because the Bible tells us that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I believe that what Jesus wrote on the ground, whether it was those Scriptures or other, had to be some portion of the Word of God, because it definitely penetrated them. It definitely hit them like a ton of bricks. And in verse number 8, it says, again, He stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it. I like that word, heard it. What do you mean, they which heard it? He's writing on the ground. They saw it. They didn't hear it. No, they heard it. The Holy Spirit of God took what Jesus was writing on that ground and put it right on their forehead and right in their minds and right in their thoughts. And as they thought about His answer to what they were doing, as they considered the entire scenario and what they were doing, the Bible says in verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, of course. Beginning at the eldest, even to the last. Whatever Jesus wrote on that ground penetrated their heart and their mind to such an extent that they dropped their stones. Beginning at the oldest, down to the end, being convicted in their conscience. We could study that word conscience in the Bible and find out why a lot of people aren't convicted by their conscience today. Some folks will commit that sin and never be convicted. Some folks will commit other sins and never feel guilty. They'll live horrendous lifestyles before God and never face conviction. You know why? Because the Bible talks about a good conscience. It talks about a bad conscience. It talks about an evil conscience. It talks about a seared conscience. It talks about a defiled conscience. And what we have in our day is a bunch of folks that have gone down that sad road of defiling their conscience, where nothing is wrong, nothing is right, it all depends on you and your situation, and they have disregarded what the Word of God says. Thus, we have the society we have today. This woman was cast down before Jesus. The accusers stood there, being convicted by their own conscience. You and I sometimes try to convict people by our words. We try to witness to family members or friends. We try to come up with the right thing to say that's going to shock them or bring them to an awareness of their sin and bring them to trust Christ. And most often we fail at doing that because we can't reach their conscience. But the Holy Spirit can. The Holy Ghost of God can. All we have to do is faithfully give out the Word of God. Quote the Scripture, let God take it and penetrate the heart and the conscience and the thought. And He did exactly that with these men. And they walked away and they left the woman right there sitting with Jesus, kneeling right beside her. And that brought about salvation. Look what it says in verse number 10. When Jesus had lifted up Himself, He was kneeling next to her, and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Oh, what a change of scenario. From angry, harsh, judgmental men to a loving, wonderful, forgiving Savior. I can imagine her going down in a heap with in embarrassment and in humility, with her head bowed to the ground and her eyes closed as these men gathered around her ready to beat the life out of her. And now they have all disappeared. They have all gone, and she opens up her eyes and Jesus says, "Where are thine accusers?" And she looks around. She said, "They're gone. No man is here." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee." That's forgiveness. Neither do I condemn thee. That's forgiveness. That's forgiveness for an individual for their sin. That's forgiveness for a person for their violating the law of God. Neither do I condemn thee. Oh, what a glorious day many, many years ago when I got down on my knees and asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart and forgive my sins. And it, as it were, I didn't hear these words. There was no audible voice from heaven, but I just knew in my heart God had told me, neither do I condemn thee. The day you got saved, you should have experienced the same thing. Whether you heard a voice, I'm sure you didn't hear a voice or anything, but you know, I remember my dad told me years, he got saved at 45 years of age. He said, "For the first time in my life, I feel clean." You know what that is? Jesus saying, "Neither do I condemn thee." All that weight, that load of sin that we've got, that He has every reason to condemn us for. And yet He says, "Neither do I condemn thee." That's our salvation right there. Now, I don't want to stop there, lest you think that everything she did was okay. Now she's forgiven. She can go back to her old life again. Those Pharisees can't accuse her because they can't cast stones at her. They're guilty too. And that's the attitude of the world that misquotes the Bible today. It's in a defense of their sin. Yes, Jesus told them, "You that has the first stone, let them cast it at." And they all went away. They couldn't cast it. They were as guilty as she was. But notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 11. "Go and sin no more." That's salvation. Not that you go and sin no more, but that when you get forgiven, you change. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God. When salvation comes into someone's life, they're no longer what they used to be. That sin that she was struggling with, Jesus said, "Now that I've forgiven you, don't do it again. Don't go back to that life. Don't violate the law of Moses. Don't violate the code of God. Don't violate the vow to your husband. Go and sin no more." Now, I believe He's talking about that specific sin to her. But it's the same thing He said the day you and I got saved. "I have birthed you now into the family of God. I have taken your sins and transgressions, and I'll remember them no more," the Bible says. But now that He's forgiven them, you don't go back to them. You don't live in them. Now that they've been forgiven, you live a new life in Christ. Oh, you're going to have struggles and you're going to have some failures down through the line, but He's always stooping down next to us saying, "Neither do I condemn thee." Have you had those words spoken to you? Have you felt that forgiveness inside your bosom that God has forgiven your sins and wiped your slate clean and said, "Now that I've saved you, go and live for me. Glorify me. Bring honor to my name. Let others know about me. I've made you different." They being convicted by their conscience. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.